Our scripture reading this morning is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Read this chapter in connection with Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31. And in this chapter, as Colossians does especially, it sets forth the preeminence of Christ, his exalted position in the plan of God. Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's talking about the Son here, of course. He's talking about Jesus, the one who redeemed us in his blood. Now he's called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if he continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We'll stop reading there at verse 23. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The basis of this and many other passages of the Word of God is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12. We consider this morning the first question and answer of Lord's Day 12. And there in 31, the Catechism asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of, although that's a parenthesis added that really doesn't belong there, simply to preserve us in that salvation he has purchased for us. In the English translation, that parenthesis was added, but that's not in either the German or the Dutch editions of the Heidelberg Catechism. We consider then that question and answer this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism in Lord's Day 12, continues to explain the names of the Savior, Jesus Christ. In these articles, it focuses on the confession that is made in the Apostles' Creed concerning the Son and our redemption. Since the names of Jesus are God-given names, they are specifically given to reveal something about Jesus. And that's why the Catechism calls attention to the names. The last Lord's Day, 11, focused on the name Jesus. The name Jesus. Jesus is the personal name of our Savior, Jehovah's salvation. And it emphasizes the fact that Jesus is a Savior. And the Catechism makes it plain that Jesus is a real, complete Savior. And points out that only two possibilities are true. Either Jesus is a complete Savior who accomplishes the entirety of our salvation, or he is not a Savior at all. If he only does part of it, then he's not a Savior at all. And that's the Catechism's message. He did save. He saves by the cross in which he redeemed us from our sins, and then he delivers us from the corruption and power of sin. He is a complete Savior. He is an effectual Savior. This Lord's Day now, in Lord's Day 12, expounds the name Christ. Whereas Jesus is the personal name, Christ is his official name. To distinguish, for example, in the President of the United States, his personal name is Donald Trump, but his official name is President Donald Trump. President. Well, Christ emphasizes the official name of Jesus. Jesus is his personal name, but Christ emphasizes his office. That's exactly what the word is intended to do, to tell us this Jesus, this Christ, is an office bearer. He has a certain office that God has given to him. That's why the Catechism puts it that way. He is ordained of God the Father and anointed of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to show us what he's been anointed to, namely, to the office of prophet and priest and king. One office, but three parts to that office. We could say that the office that Christ holds, in a sense, is simply then the one office of the mediator of the covenant. It's been a long time since I preached here, but when I started the catechism here and only got to do one, then I emphasize that in the catechism I intend to show forth the covenant, bring out the different views, the different aspects, rather, of the covenant that the catechism will set forth. And so here too, when we look at Christ as the office bearer, we're looking at Christ as the mediator of the covenant as prophet, priest, and king. Here in this Lord's Day, we want to see then how Christ fills the role of the mediator of the covenant in these three offices, and what God appointed him to do. We consider this then under the theme, Christ, the anointed mediator of the covenant. Christ, the anointed mediator of the covenant. Well, notice first of all that he is chosen from eternity. Secondly, we will notice that he fills the threefold office. And finally, that he realizes the covenant. Jesus Christ, the anointed mediator. If we maintain that God, as the Catechism puts it, appointed Christ and then anointed Christ to be the mediator of the covenant, when did God do this? And the answer is, God chose Christ to be the mediator of the covenant in eternity. In eternity. In a sense, we want to try to look back into eternity and understand God's plan with regard to his covenant and how Christ fits into that plan. In doctrine, this is sometimes known as the Council of Redemption or the Covenant of Redemption, something that God had in his own mind from all eternity. Now, to understand that, it's important that we understand, first of all, some terms. And that is, when the Bible uses the word Father, it is not talking about simply the first person of the Trinity, but it is talking about God as the triune God. When we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, we are praying to not the first person of the Trinity, but the triune God. The same thing is true of Jesus. Jesus has as his Son the triune God. Because Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. Jesus is not merely the second person of the Trinity, though he is that. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh, begotten of God. And therefore, he calls God his Father. His Father. That's the way you have it here in Colossians. We give thanks in verse 3. To God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the triune God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that triune God, that Father, determined to reveal himself as a covenant God. He wants us to know him as a covenant God. But his plan for this is marvelous. His plan was not merely that he would tell us about himself, or even that he would give us pictures of that, but he would have us to know the glory of his covenant by taking us into his own covenant life, taking us into his own covenant. God determined to do that through a mediator. So there is that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who eternally had a covenant within himself. But he determines to bring us into that by means of a mediator. A mediator. A mediator who would be Jesus Christ. From all eternity, God knew and loved Jesus Christ and determined that he would be the head of the covenant and the mediator of the covenant. God determined to send this Son, God in the flesh, to send his Son into the world in order to accomplish the Father's will. We sang of that in Psalter number 109, Psalm 40, where Jesus himself is saying, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. Jesus was sent to do the will of his heavenly Father. And that would involve laying down his own life and accomplishing all the work that God gave him. God also determined from all eternity not only that Jesus would do that, but that he would then lift this Jesus up from the grave, take him to heaven, and set him down at a throne that is exalted above every other creature. And there Jesus would rule, Christ would rule, as the King that God set on the throne, as we sang from Psalm 2, Psalter number 4. This Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh, but he is at the same time very man. But because he is the Son of God, he calls God Father. My God, Jesus said from the cross. My God. The triune God is his God. The triune God is also his Father, whom he reverences. That's why in John 14, 28, Jesus could say, My Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I. Not according to the Godhead. Within the Trinity, the Father is not greater than the Son. The Father and the Son are not greater than the Spirit. They are all co-equal. But as far as Jesus being God in the flesh, he could say, My Father, the triune God, is greater than I. Because I am God in the flesh. That's the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. God said, now this Jesus Christ will be the head of the covenant. He will represent all the people of the covenant because they are chosen in him and they are my people. So from all eternity, this is the important thing, from all eternity, God said, this Jesus will be the mediator of the covenant that I will make with my people. Jesus is the mediator. To understand this a little bit better, let's again go back into the very counsel of God and try to understand God's counsel. If I had a board that I could draw on today and write things, I would draw a number of circles on that board, and all those circles would be concentric, one within another. And at the very core of that, I would put Jesus. I would write his name there. Jesus Christ. That's what I would put at the center. And around that circle, I would write the word elect. And around that, I would write the word reprobate. So you have Christ in the center, then the elect, and the reprobate around that. And around that, the fourth circle would be all the other creatures that God made. And that would give you some sense of the counsel of God as we try to understand God's eternal plan. Let me describe that now, and why do I put the circles that way? In the counsel of God, Christ is the center. He is the absolute center because God determined as we said, to glorify Himself through the whole plan that He had made, all of history. God determined to glorify Himself as the triune God, as the covenant God of His people. To do this, God willed Christ. God willed that there had to be a mediator between God and His people, and that was Jesus Christ. Then God determined, having determined that Christ is the very center, He determined a people around Christ, elect people, chosen in Him, who would be redeemed by His blood. And around that are the reprobate. The reprobate are part of the plan of God, and they serve the cause of God's election. The reprobates serve the elect the way the husk of the corn serves to protect the corn. They serve the corn. So the reprobate, in some sense, are used by God for the good of the elect people in Jesus Christ. And then to accomplish all of that, God willed that there would be a fall into sin. God willed the whole of the creation, with all its creatures, with all its history, to serve the elect, to serve Christ, and to serve that purpose of God's eternal glory. That's God's counsel. The point is, Christ is central. That's Colossians. If you have your Bible over open, I want to show you from the book of Colossians, that's the position that Christ has. He has, as we read, the preeminence. Notice that we are talking about Christ here, because in verse 13 he says, the kingdom of His dear Son, and then in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood. So we're talking about not merely the second person of the Trinity here when we say the Son, we're talking about Jesus Christ, His Son. And now notice what he says about Him in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. Christ was something visible, something you could see, the image of the God you cannot see, and the firstborn of every creature. So before there was anything, there was Christ. In the counsel of God, Christ is first, and even as God then created things, Christ was first. Because it says in verse 16, for by Him, Christ, and were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And then it goes on to say, all things were created by Him and for Him. You were created by Him, and you were created for His benefit. But not only you, all the reprobate, and the trees outside, and the stars, and the galaxies, everything was created by Jesus Christ and for Him. For Him. And then verse 17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. They're being upheld by Him. He created them. He upholds them. And then in verse 18, it then focuses in on His relationship to the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Christ is the center of God's plan. Everything revolves around Him. Everything was created by Him. Everything was created for Him. We lose sight of that because we know there was a day when Jesus was born. That's the day when He came into the flesh, and yet He already existed. Well, this is very, very, very difficult to try to grasp. He already existed. We know that because sometimes in the Old Testament he would appear as the angel of Jehovah. He already existed. Christ already existed, and he is the one who created all things. That Christ has been appointed mediator of a covenant. Now, what's the idea of a mediator? A mediator is needed when there are two people or two groups of people who used to be able to live together, but now they are divided. They are at odds with each other. There is enmity between them. The mediator is called upon to stand between the two and bring them together, to reconcile them. This is the word that is used in Colossians 1, verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. This is God. God would reconcile all things to himself. So you see, that if God would have a covenant relationship with man, with people, there had to be someone that would stand between that glorious God and these people and bring them together. There are two issues here, two reasons why a mediator is absolutely necessary. In the first place, the people are sinful, and God is holy. The people, in fact, sin against God. How can God live with this unholy people? How can God live with a people who are rebellious against him? Somehow they have to be reconciled back to God. The sin that separates them has to be removed. The guilt has to be taken away. The corruption of the people has to be taken away so that they can live with God. They have to be reconciled back to God. That's one problem. The second reason why a mediator is needed is here we have specks of dust. We have little creatures crawling around here on the earth, and God is so exalted. He is not a creature. He is the eternal God. He is highly exalted above everything. Even the creation cannot contain him, though it goes on for billions and billions and billions of miles and light years. God is not contained by that. How can man have a relationship with God? There has to be a mediator who can bring the two together, and that is Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's not a new thought then, is he? It isn't that when Adam fell, all of a sudden God said, oh, I have to have a mediator here now. No. In the plan of God, Christ was first. He's the first thing that God said. I will have a mediator, Jesus Christ. So that's eternally what God determined. But God determined that this mediator would come and promised him right after the fall, God said, the seed of the woman will come, the one who will be my mediator, the one who will come from me, the one who in fact will be God, but he will be so much like you that I can call him the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. This is the mediator that God determined. The Messiah. The word Messiah, taken from the Old Testament, has exactly the same meaning as the word Christ, which is taken from the New Testament. They both mean anointed. Anointed. And that brings us to the second point, that Christ is the anointed one. He's the anointed to the office of mediator. That's what anointed means. It means to pour something over top of someone, to anoint them. And all the children here remember, you remember your Bible stories, and you remember that in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of people who had oil poured on them. The high priest, and the kings, and the prophets. You remember how Aaron, the first one who was anointed, had to put on his beautiful, pure white robes and all of the things that belonged to being a high priest. And then Moses came along with this container and poured oil on his head. And it dripped down over top of his robes as well. And then later on, God called Samuel and said, go anoint Saul to be the first king in Israel. And then later on, God told Samuel, go and pour oil on David, and he will be anointed to be the next king. And you recall that at one point in the history of Israel, God said to Elijah, go anoint Elisha to be the next prophet. So Elijah went and poured oil on Elisha. Now, why all this oil? The oil was something very special. It was a special mixture of olive oil and a number of other scents, smells and senses that when you would mix it together, it was unique. No one else was supposed to mix it with those ingredients. It is called a holy oil. It was only used for this one thing of anointing people for office. The oil pointed to the Holy Spirit. It pointed to the Holy Spirit. We know that from the fact that when Samuel went to anoint David, we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren. And then notice this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. From that day forward, he had a special measure of the Spirit of the Lord, it's called. And he would be the next king. So the oil pointed to the fact that the Spirit was put upon this man. That's what the Catechism is talking about when it says he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit. Anointed with the Spirit. Pouring oil on the man would say, first of all, God is the one who has selected this man and put him into office. God says you will be the high priest. God says you will be the next king. And then the oil says, and now to qualify you, to equip you, to do the work in your office, whether it's king or prophet or priest, the Holy Spirit has been given to you so that you will be able to do the work. Anointed means God has selected you and the Spirit has qualified you to do the work. Now, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. You have a symbolic picture of that when Jesus was baptized and what came down on him, a dove. A dove came on him, pointing to the Spirit. But he himself testified that he had the Spirit. Listen, you remember when he went to Nazareth the first time after he became somewhat well known, and he came into the synagogue in Nazareth, and so they gave him the scriptures to read, and he opened up the book of Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll until he came to Isaiah 63, and he read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's what he read. And then he said to the people, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. That prophecy of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach, is being fulfilled right now as I talk to you. I'm the one there who was anointed with the Spirit. And in another place, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3:34, Jesus said this, John 3:34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now that's a bit difficult to understand, but the point is, you have the Spirit, I have the Spirit, in a certain measure. Your children watch your parents measure, your mom make a cake, she measures out a certain amount of milk, certain amount of flour. You measure it. All of us have a certain measure, a certain amount of the Spirit. But for Jesus, he does not have it by measure. There is no limit to the Spirit in Jesus. He is anointed with the Spirit, unlimited. Jesus has the Spirit. One who is put into an office in the Bible is someone who then represents God. He's an office bearer of God. He represents Him. His calling is to do God's work, whatever that office is, do God's work. And then to be a faithful representative of God so that as you go through your work in that office, you are representing God. That's what Jesus was called to do. Adam was called to do that. Adam was made a king. The king over the whole creation. King under God. He was supposed to protect the creation. He was supposed to care for the creation. But he failed, as God sovereignly determined, because God had in mind eternally this perfect mediator, this perfect office bearer, Jesus Christ, who would come after Adam and do the work God gave him to do perfectly. So Christ is the office bearer of God with one office, mediator, that has three different aspects. As that, as an anointed one then, he is anointed, says the Catechism, to be our chief prophet and teacher. A chief prophet and teacher, and the Catechism summarizes that, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That, first of all. That's what a preacher does. That's what a prophet does. Jesus' work as prophet began already in the Old Testament. He is the one who was sending His Spirit into the prophets, and the prophets would come and say, "I have a word from Jehovah." Where did they get that word? The Spirit of Jesus Christ was sent into them with that word, and they would then pronounce it. Sometimes Jesus came Himself through the angel of Jehovah, and He would give instructions to the people of God, warning them or rebuking them or giving them the way that they must walk. So already in the Old Testament, He is our prophet, speaking by His Spirit through the prophets. When He came into this world, obviously, that was His mission. He came to reveal the Father, He said, didn't them? He came to show them the kingdom of heaven. By all His miracles, by all His preaching and His teaching, He was showing us, says the Catechism, the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That's what He was doing, showing the way of redemption. And ultimately, He revealed it even in the cross. He was still a prophet there on the cross, testifying of the way of redemption. When He went into heaven, His work continues. First of all, it continues in that He sent His Spirit into men like Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul and Peter so that we have the Scriptures. Jesus gave us the rest of the Bible. That's the work of prophet and priest. And then, besides that, in the preaching, the official preaching of the gospel, Jesus continues to speak to you and me. He's speaking through the preaching. and in the preaching is being revealed the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Because at the heart of every sermon is the cross. The secret will and counsel of God concerning our redemption. Jesus is our chief prophet and teacher. He is, says the Catechism also, our only high priest. The Catechism summarizes it this way, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes a continual intercession with the Father for us. Now you see the work of Jesus already in picture form in the Old Testament, as Aaron would put on his robes and take the offering and sacrifice it, as Aaron then would take from the fire of that altar and put incense on his container and bring it inside the temple and make prayers, intercession for the people, and then how he would come out of the temple after he was finished and hold his hands up in front of the people and bless them. He was pointing to Christ, the only one who truly could accomplish that. And when Jesus came into the world, that was his work. He was the high priest. He offered himself. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of myself. He offered the sacrifice himself on the cross. And when God raised him from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and there he continues interceding on our behalf, bringing our requests before God, and blessing us as the high priest, even in heaven. He is our chief prophet and teacher. He is our only high priest, and he is, in the third place, our eternal king. And the Catechism summarizes it this way, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. Again, the Old Testament kings pointed to him. The kings were kings under God. They ruled over God's people. They exercised dominion by bringing the law of God to bear upon the people. They defended the nation against other kingdoms and other assaults by raising up armies and fighting against the enemies of Israel. But that points to Jesus, who is our eternal king. He fought the ultimate battle. When he went to the cross, he fought the ultimate battle. All the forces of hell, all the forces of this world were against him. And he defeated them all entirely. He defeated their power. They have none left. That Jesus was king was evident already from the fact that the devils were subject to him even before he went to the cross. But on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. And that's the defeat of all the enemies of God and his people. And now he continues to rule us. He rules us by His Word. He rules us by His Spirit. It is a rule of grace. And He preserves us so that we cannot be lost. The salvation we have is absolutely secure. Jesus Christ, chosen eternally from God to be the mediator of the covenant, comes into the world now as the Anointed One, accomplishes what God gives Him to do as prophet, priest, and king. And then you understand that all of that was to realize the covenant, to establish the covenant. And I want to see that now in the third place. This is how Jesus will establish, realize the covenant. There's two sides to this. First of all, I'm going to say, from an objective point of view, looking at the covenant as a thing, Jesus realized the covenant. He did that on the cross. As the office bearer of God, when he offered himself on the cross, that was the reconciliation of the people back to God. That was the payment of the guilt. That was the removal of the sin. That's why Colossians 1, which we read, says to you and me, in verse 21, and you, who that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his death, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You have been reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ, because in the cross, he removes the sins. He makes us to be righteous. And then later on, as we are born into this world, we are worked in by the Spirit who sanctifies us and breaks the dominion of sin and death. We are brought back to God, reconciled unto him. The blood of the cross sealed the covenant of God. It sealed that covenant. We were purchased by that. When Jesus offered himself on the cross, he bought us. We belong to him. We are part of his body, part of his body. And we belong to Jesus Christ. Adoption is another important part of the covenant, isn't it? That we become the very children of God. And again, the cross sealed our adoption. It sealed our adoption. In the Old Testament, there was always the promise. The seed of the woman would come. The seed of the woman would accomplish the salvation of his people. When Jesus came into the world, he did accomplish it. It's a finished work. We are the children of God. We are. And he sends the Spirit. But that brings us to the second part. So the covenant is objectively realized. We are righteous in Jesus Christ. But now, Jesus continues as the mediator of the covenant by making it to be something real for you and for me. He realizes the covenant inside us. He does so in his office. First of all, as a prophet. As a prophet, through the preaching and through the word, Jesus announces the victory. He says, I did it. It's an accomplished fact. Your enemies are defeated. You have been reconciled unto God. This isn't merely, you understand, someone just off the street telling you something and you're not sure if you can believe it or not. This is the official word of Jesus Christ, the word found here in Scripture, the word as it comes forth in the preaching of the gospel. Jesus himself says, the victory is accomplished. You are reconciled. Week after week, he comes and he testifies that to you. And because it's Christ speaking, it's not simply a man off the street. It's Christ speaking through that. You can believe it. By faith, you do believe it. You do believe it. It's an accomplished work. I need to hear that. I need to hear that week after week because I lose the battle myself against sin. And I'm easily, therefore, discouraged. Can it really be that my sins are gone, my sins are paid for, that I have a relationship with God which can never be broken? I need to hear that message from the gospel week after week, reminding me, testifying to me. Jesus does that through the office of teacher, of prophet. He calls those people unto himself, those who are weary, those who are heavy laden. Come unto me, he says. Come unto me, and you will find rest. He continues to work as king. As king, he sovereignly draws us unto himself. He's not a king who has to stand and beg. He sovereignly calls, he sovereignly draws us unto himself, and then he takes us unto the Father. He wants us to know the Father. He wants us to live in fellowship with the Father, so He brings us unto the Father. He causes His Spirit to go into our hearts, the Spirit which is called the Spirit of adoption. And that Spirit comes into our hearts and makes us to know God does love me. He loves me. And the Spirit makes us to respond to that by saying, He's my Father. He's my Father. The Spirit does that in us, making the covenant to be a reality. We respond in love by the work of the Spirit. We want to obey. We desire fellowship with God. That's what Jesus does in us. And then he's not finished. As a prophet, He announces it. As a king, He works it in us and draws us unto the Father. But now as high priest, He continues to be the mediator, the intercessor between God and us. When we go to the Father, Jesus is there. He takes our prayers and brings them to the Father. And He makes intercession on our behalf. He is perfecting our prayer. He's making intercession as high priest. The covenant is real, but He does more. As our eternal King, who is also King over all the world, He directs the whole of history for the good of His people, for our good. And He makes absolutely certain that that covenant cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. Absolutely not. Adam broke the covenant. Jesus Christ never will, nor will it be broken with us. This covenant is an eternal covenant. It will continue into all eternity. Our relationship with God, our Father, is an eternal relationship. And He's ruling over all of history right now, bringing everything into a close, bringing everything to the final day when He comes on the clouds of heaven, and when He brings all God's covenant plans to their culmination. Jesus will come. Christ will come as the office bearer of God. And as the very representative of God, He will sit down on the throne of judgment. And He will divide between the goats and the sheep. And He will send the ungodly to their eternal destruction. And He will give His people the eternal reward that He has earned for them, the reward of grace. That's what we will receive because Jesus will be on the throne. He will burn the old heavens and the old earth, and He will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. And forever and ever and ever, Jesus will be the office bearer of God. And because He's the very image of God, when we see Jesus, we will see God. And because He is God, when we talk with Jesus, we will be talking with God. All our life, all our fellowship will be through Jesus, God's eternal mediator of the covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus. He is everything to us. Without Him we have nothing, and in Him we have everything. We thank Thee that Thou hast chosen us in Him and accomplished the whole of Thy glorious work through Jesus, and that we may enjoy it yet today. We praise Thee, and we praise Thee through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray this. Amen.